Beloved people of God, Jesus is asking some very poignant questions in this particular part of the chapter. And many commentators, pastors, and teachers see this question as of utmost importance that he gives to the disciples. And we can see from the opening of the gospel that Mark wants to portray the identity of Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God. And so he opens up with that declaration. And then he pulls back the curtains of heaven in the baptism, and he shows how the Father has proclaimed that this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And when those evil spirits encounter Jesus Christ, they can do nothing but proclaim the truth as they say, "This is the Holy One, the Son of the living God." But as we enter into chapter 2, we are met, at least on the human front, with confusion, rebellion, with opposition, as Jesus is rejected by men. We see that the Pharisees and the Sadducees challenge him as the one who feels that he can forgive sins. Who can forgive sins, they say, but God alone? They do not yet see. Even the disciples, as they encounter the storm being calmed, as the waves are brought to a still, they ask themselves the question, who is this? Who is this that can calm the storm? Who can command the sea that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this? We have not yet encountered one who was on earth that has yet confessed the truth about Jesus. Yes, there are those crowds who are amazed, who follow him because of his miracles, yet they do not yet understand. And even in the beginning of chapter 8, as we saw a couple weeks ago, Jesus still said to his disciples, "Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not yet see or understand?" he says to his disciples. And then there was that great healing. A very strange healing, a healing that is not recorded in the other Gospels. A healing which happens in two stages, in which Jesus places his hands and his spit upon the eyes of the man. And the first time he sees, but he sees men walking about as trees, things aren't clear, things aren't entirely understood yet. But there is a regaining of sight. And then he heals him completely, where he perceives and sees everything. His eyes are completely restored. And it's in this context, it's in this point, in this central point of the gospel, as Mark has been mounting cumulative evidence about who Jesus is, even in the face of this opposition, even in the face of this confusion, even in the face of eyes that could not hear, or ears that could not hear, and eyes that could not perceive. The identity finally is proclaimed by one of his disciples. yet it is not fully understood. And so they still need more. And in Jesus' challenge, he's continuing his teaching. And so he seeks to show his disciples that the Christ came to suffer and rise again. And those who are called to follow must also suffer. Again, the Christ came to suffer and rise again. And those who are called to follow must also suffer. And we will look at this passage in 2 points. First of all, we will look at the identity. And secondly, we will look at the necessity. As we look at the identity, we see those opening words that Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples. We must recognize that these words in Scripture are not coincidence. That these setting scenes are not something that are just merely here for information's sake. But they are brought out by the gospel writer and by God himself to point out things. To help us recognize these things, certain things. And so we see that it's in the villages of Caesarea Philippi that this proclamation is made. Again, Jesus is outside the bounds of Israel, outside his covenant community, out in the wilderness with the Gentiles, you might say. And it is here that Peter receives that understanding. And he is now on the way. The disciples are with him and they are on the way. This word comes about, or this certain phrase comes about 3 times in the next 3 chapters, where Jesus is teaching them about what the Son of Man will do. And he does this on the way, as they are on the way to Jerusalem, as they are on the way to reaching that point in which Jesus must suffer these things and die and be raised again. And the context is always in the tension between Jesus and his disciples who are still only seeing dimly. They do not quite understand what Jesus came to do and what they are called to do as disciples. And so Jesus continues to teach them on the way. And he starts off by asking a more objective question. Something that doesn't really affect them too much. He asks, "What are the people on the streets saying about me? What's popular culture saying? What does the popular culture understand me as? Who are they saying that I am?" The disciples have heard what the people of Israel have been saying. And it has a measure of truth in it. They see him as one of those great prophets. We saw these words earlier as it was brought about in John's fate, recalled back in chapter 6. And so they say exactly what was being said about him. Some say John the Baptist. He is much like this great orator, this great preacher, this fiery man who is a great teacher. Others say he's like Elijah, or he is Elijah, reborn, resurrected. That he is the one who is able to do these great miracles just like Elijah. And others just equate him as one of those great prophets. That he's in this great long line of prophets. He's just a mouthpiece on earth. And his words need to be heeded and obeyed. However, even though this is a measure of truth, it's not the full understanding. It's not everything that needs to be seen. And our culture can also do this sort of thing, as they might cling to the convenient teachings of Christ as this great teacher. A number of years ago, I was told by another passage that before a certain time, I can't remember the exact date, the most looked up verse or the most quoted verse was John 3:16. A very gospel-centered passage. But he asked me and he challenged me. He said, "What do you think the newest one is?" And the answer that he gave was, "Judge not, lest you be judged." They cling to these words of Jesus to uphold him as a man of tolerance. Let him who has no sin cast the first stone. And for a while there were also these t-shirts out on the streets that I would see that said, "Jesus is my homeboy." Merely treating Jesus as some close friend you can just joke around with and hang out with. Or others might see Jesus more as a security blanket, someone who can comfort me when I'm hurt. Of course, all these things have some measure of truth, but they neglect to see the entire person. They neglect to see all of what Christ has done and who He is, not only as some security blanket, but the King of Kings, the Holy God who deserves fear and reverence and awe. The one who is the judge. And so these pictures neglect the entirety of Jesus. They ring hollow. They do not reach to those other questions that have been asked. For who is this that can rebuke the wind and the waves as they obey Him? Who is this that can raise children from the dead? Who is this that can forgive sins? Who is this that the very demons obey His word? Who is this that gives sight to the blind and sets the captives free? Is the answer of popular culture enough? Is it sufficient? And so Jesus turns to His disciples. And He doesn't want a mere objective answer any longer. He wants to get to their hearts. He wants to get to their understanding. And so He asks the question, "But who do you say that I am?" Have you ever been in a position where you were kind of wondering, maybe for a girl you like or a guy you liked, where your relationship stood? And so you kind of asked, well, who am I? And in that question, you're not asking so much, "Give me all the facts about me. I want you to record and back to me everything that you know about me, like, you know, where I went to school and how old I am, what my favorite color is. I don't want the facts. But who am I to you?" And if that person responded, "Friend," you probably thought, "That's not what I was after. That's not the full picture of who I want to be to you." And so Jesus is asking here an objective question, but with a subjective response. He doesn't want to be answered, "Oh, you're just my friend. You're my homeboy. You're just my who I turn to when I'm in trouble. You're just another one of those long line of relationships that I'm in." Jesus is asking not only His disciples, But you, who do you say that I am? Who am I to you? Because the response to this question, the truth to this question, changes your entire life. It changes everything about you. And Peter here confesses the truth as he says, "You are the Christ. You are the Anointed One. You are the King. You are the Lord of Lords. You are the Son of the Living God," as Matthew adds. And that is a far better answer than "He is my friend. He's my security blanket. He's my therapist." And so Christ means that He is the Anointed One. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. However, we're quite surprised yet again in verse 30. You'd think that Jesus would say to Peter, "But proclaim this truth on the rooftops. Proclaim me as Lord wherever you go, as Christ." But instead, he gives a gagging order, as one commentator says. He says, "Don't tell anybody about me." And we get the answer to the reason why following this. Because he begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Part of Jesus' mission is, as the Christ, to be rejected by men, to be killed. That he would not be treated as he was, but he would suffer in the place of many. That he would die for the forgiveness of our sins. He must remain veiled. He must remain hidden. And if we continue to look, Peter doesn't quite get it anyways. So he may be proclaiming the truth and he may be perceiving, but he's not perceiving entirely clearly. There's still more he needs to understand and still more he needs to know. And Jesus here says that the Christ, who he also says the Son of Man, must suffer and rise again. But Peter says, no, this is not the way it should go. This is not the sort of kingdom you're supposed to establish. You're calling yourself the Son of Man, and you are the Christ. And he may have had Daniel 7 in mind when he was thinking about this. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 says this, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." And so Peter says, no, listen, the Son of Man is this one in Daniel 7. He establishes a kingdom that will have no end, where all the nations will serve you, where you will drive out this Roman Empire who is over us. And as the disciples later will see or think, "I could rule on your right and he could rule on your left." He says, no, you must establish an earthly kingdom. How can you suffer and die and not be one who fights, who brings about dominion, who brings about peace through war? through force. But Jesus shows that his kingdom is not taken by force, but by his suffering and his death. The suffering and death of the servant of God, the Son of David, the Christ, Isaiah 53. This kingdom is inaugurated in his suffering and death at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. And he will rise again 3 days later. And this is a necessity. He says there, it must happen. Jesus is fully aware and submitting willingly that he must go through these things in order to establish this kingdom. This kingdom that will have no end. And this is not hidden to his disciples. There's no enigmatic parable or hiddenness here. It's clearly conveyed to these disciples, and Peter cannot stand for it. Yet Jesus turns and must rebuke Peter. He must say to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." He is thinking still from an earthly perspective, one that does not take into account that this is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And it will not come about in the ways that he thinks. But it comes around by his suffering and death. And so Jesus rebukes him. He rebukes him for these words, and he calls him Satan, the accuser, the tempter, because he is tempting Jesus, just like Satan did, to make a kingdom of this earth through earthly means rather than through his suffering and death. And so he says, "Get behind me, Satan." But this necessity of suffering, death, and resurrection is not only for Jesus. Look at the words of 34 and following, where Jesus summons the crowd with his disciples and he says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." There are three elements of being a disciple. That he must deny himself. He must take up his cross. He must follow him. He must follow that very same footstep. And so they must come to understand that the nature of this kingdom doesn't come through armies or riches. It doesn't come through education, environmental care. It comes through Jesus Christ's suffering and glory. It comes through his death and resurrection, and all who wish to save their life must follow in his path. Some commentators like to simply say that we must just be prepared for suffering as Jesus was prepared. And so we must be prepared to suffer for the gospel, not that we will necessarily be called to this. And to some element, that's true. We must be ready and willing to die for the truth that we know. But it goes much deeper than this, because we must bear a cross. We must bear our cross in him. We must be resurrected with him. We must follow his footsteps. And so we are reminded of the words of Galatians 2, verse 20, where "I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." We must deny our very own nature, our sinful flesh. We must die to it, die with him. And Christ must live in us. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in us. So Jesus says, "You must do what I do. You must be in me." You must associate with me and my work. And you must not seek earthly means in which to save yourself. And so Jesus goes on to point out there's nothing in this world that has value enough to give in exchange for your soul. We read those words in Psalm 49, and that very thought is portrayed. For you could have the 112 billion of Jeff Bezos, owner of Amazon, and still not have enough to pay for your soul. The only hope to save your life is to lose it. To submit yourself to Christ as your Lord and your Savior, and to be found in Him. You must be crucified with Him. And so, beloved people of God, at this climactic point in the gospel, we need to see who Jesus really is. We need to see that He is worthy. In Him is all power and authority. In Him is the forgiveness of sins. In Him is the kingdom of God, which He establishes through suffering and then glory. And this pattern is established in Christ. And this pattern is the pattern which we will follow. First sufferings, then glory. We will fall away and be we must not fall away and become ashamed of the gospel because of suffering. And if we do, we are like that seed that fell on the rocky soil. When the heat of this life's sufferings and the sufferings of this current age come, then we wither and we die. But we need to be rooted in Him. We need to be rooted in the truth that Jesus is the Christ, and we are with Him. We will suffer with Him, and we are strengthened to endure in Him. We desire Him above all, even our very own lives. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious and merciful Father, we ask that You would impact these words upon our lives. Change our hearts, that we may not seek salvation through the means of this world, but that we will see only in You, only in losing our life in You, in serving You alone, will we find salvation. And so, Lord, help not only our heads to know, but also our hearts to know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen.